Well, last week we started going through John chapter 15, verses 18 to 27. This is the second part to that. I titled the message, Faithful in a Hostile World. Faithful in a Hostile World. And just to pick up what the Lord Jesus said to us, he says, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. You see, what Jesus is telling the disciples and us is that how the world treated Christ is how the world is going to treat those who bear the name of Christ, who come in the name of Christ, who come proclaiming that Jesus is the only way one can be saved and be made right with God. Even enemies will unite together for a common enemy. And you see this in the life of our Lord. If you take your Bibles real quick and go to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, you see a incident of this very clearly in this passage. Mark chapter 3, the early part of our Lord's ministry. Here is one of Jesus' miracles that he performs. But notice what it says in Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. He entered again into his synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. They, speaking of the religious leaders, were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. So they weren't there specifically to learn from Christ, to submit to Christ, or to embrace him as a Messiah. They were just there to watch him and catch him to see if he was breaking their tradition, so that they might accuse him. He said to the man with the withered hand, get up and come forward. And he said to them, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill it? But they kept silent. And after looking around them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. Did you catch this? If you can read that and miss what it's talking about. First of all, Jesus never touched the man. He didn't even break their, quote, tradition that they had made. All these laws in keeping the Sabbath. He just says, stretch out your hand. And the man did, and it was healed. But, verse 6 is telling, the Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians. These are enemies. You would never find them talking with each other. They hated each other. And yet, when the Lord does a miracle to preserve life, what do? They certainly don't bow down to him as God who can heal without touching. They certainly don't embrace him as their Messiah. What do? They conspire together on how they're going to destroy him. That language is huge. This is how the Lord was received. And so when he's talking to the disciples in the upper room and he says, the world is going to hate you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And so on the night before his death, the Lord Jesus here in the upper room with the disciples in John 15 took much time to comfort them, to instruct them, to shepherd them, to prepare them for what is to come. A life that is to be lived as a Christian without him physically present with them. And part of this shepherding was a warning of what is to come, the cost of following Christ, the coming persecution of those who hate Christ and hate his people who are associated with Christ. He wanted them to not be surprised, to not be caught off guard of the reception that they were going to receive. He desired that they would remain faithful even if it cost them their life, even if it cost them their family's life. And so last week we began in John chapter 15, verse 18 through 21, speaking of why are the reasons that the world hates believers? Or what are the reasons? And Jesus gave specifically three reasons in verses 18 to 21. First, the world hates Christians because they don't belong to it. And that's what you find in verse 18 and 19. If the world hates you, and the condition there is not if and it might or might not, who knows, there's doubt there. No, if the world hates you, and it will, know that it's hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, that is, if you belong to the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. So one of the reasons why has nothing to do with you, but it has everything to do with the fact that God shown his grace upon you, saved you before the foundations of the world. He says, I chose you out of this world. They would have never chosen him at all. Left to ourselves, we would remain dead in our sins, in constant opposition against God. One of the reasons why the world hates Christians and Christ is because they don't belong to the world. The second reason is because they don't love Christ. Verse 20 says this, remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they keep my word, they will keep yours also. And here Jesus is making a distinction. You are my slaves. You're the ones who came to do my bidding. I called you out and set your feet on a rock. Your life is now surrendered to me. I'm the one that calls the shots. And do you think that if they persecuted me, that they will treat you any different? They don't love me. They won't love you either. And so they will persecute you. Thirdly, Jesus says that the third reason that they persecute believers and hate believers is because they don't know God. Verse 21 says, but all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, or in accordance to me, because they don't know the one who sent me. They don't know God. They're doing what the world does. By the way, that's very key. Either one, you hate Christ, or two, you belong to him and know God. There is no middle ground. There's nothing in between. You can't ride the fence. If you have not repented of your sin and put your faith in Christ, then you are opposed to God. You hate him. You might not say it out loud. You might do all the religious things as the religious people did and the religious leaders did. They had it all down pat. But they didn't love Christ. They didn't love Christ because they didn't belong to him. They hated him with a passion. But why? Why would they hate the one who has the answer, the only answer for their sin problem? Well, this is what you find in verses 22 to 27. And this morning, what we're going to look at, we're going to answer two important questions about persecution so that when you encounter it, so that when you know these things, when it happens in your life, you will continue to remain faithful to Christ. We're going to answer first, why does the world hate Jesus? Why does the world hate Jesus? I mean, consider for a moment who they're hating. The one who did everything perfect. Never was anyone so caring in his words and in his actions and in his attitude. In his actions of kindness, in his actions of doing good for others, bringing healing, bringing truth, reversing the fall when Christ arrived. And yet, there was never has there been anyone so hated as the Lord Jesus Christ, who did not deserve it. He was hated by all, by the Jews, by the Gentiles, the scribes, the Pharisees, the high priests, the Sadducees, the Romans, and all of them united in opposition to him, and they did not give up until he was dead. That was the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Why was Jesus so hated? Oh, in verses 22 to 25, Jesus gives us two specific reasons why they hated him. They hated him, first of all, because of his words. Because of his words. Because of what he said about himself, what he said about them. They hated him for his message. And notice what it says in your Bible in verse 22. He says, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would have not sinned. And the idea of the if here is Jesus is using an untruth for the sake of argument, assumes the untruth for the sake of argument. It is a contrary to fact. It is as saying this, if I had not come and spoken to them, but I did come, then they would not have sin, but they do. He speaks in this way to heighten their inexcusable hatred of him. He says, if I had not come and spoken to them, what did he say to Christ? Well, all you have to do is go through the Gospel of John. We've been going through this for many years now, and so you are very familiar with this Gospel. But the very Gospel that is designed to show at the end, John tells us in chapter 20, verse 31, that Jesus did many miracles. But these specifically are written so that you may know that he is the Messiah, the Christ, and the Son of God, and that believing in him, you may have eternal life. And so throughout the Gospel of John, we've seen the claim to him to be the Christ, the one who was promised in the Old Testament, who would come in to save sinners as he would sacrifice his own life for their sin. What did Jesus tell the people? He told the people he was the Messiah. He told the people he was God. Remember all the seven I am statements that he made in the Gospel of John? All of those beginning with the Greek construction, ego eimi, the same construction that is used of God in revealing himself when he first made himself known in Exodus, I am. And what were those seven statements? I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection, the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. All those statements were Jesus showing that he is none other than God himself on human flesh. So he told them that he was God, and they hated him for that. The very people who knew and saw and had the Old Testament scriptures to verify the very facts, hated him for it. He told the people that they must submit to his lordship. In the context when Jesus said, I am the bread of life, he says, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. And everybody was offended by that. What? And Jesus wasn't saying, do this literally, eat my flesh and drink my blood. But he says, you must be so committed to me, you must be so part of me, that I affect everything that you do. You must come to me on my terms. You must submit to me as Lord of your life. He told people that they were desperate sinners in need of him to rescue them. And they hated him for that. He told people that they can't save themselves because of their heritage. Just because you are a Jew, just because you know the scriptures, just because you go through all the traditions of man, that doesn't mean that those things will save you. He told people that they needed to be born again from above. They needed God to sovereignly shine his light in their dark soul and make them alive. If he didn't do that, they would never respond to him. And remember, when Jesus said, "You must be born again," he was talking to the religious elite of the time, Nicodemus, who thought he was in, who thought he was had it all. He was the teacher of teachers. And Jesus says, you must be born again. God must make you alive. It's not a command in the original. It speaks of the necessity. You must be born again. And he told people they needed to repent from their sins and put their faith in him. All these things, and many more, Jesus taught and explained. And so he says here to the disciples, if I didn't come in teaching so thoroughly about me, then they would have no sin. Now he's not talking here about having a sin nature, rather the sin of rejecting him as a Messiah, the Son of God. And nor is he saying if Jesus didn't come, they would be sinless. Rather, if Jesus, the Son of God, didn't come in the flesh and preach and teach the way that he did, they would not have continued in sin of rejecting him. The sin specifically that he is referring to here is rejecting God and choosing darkness rather than the light. They love their darkness. But now, Jesus says, but now, verse 22, but now they have no excuse for their sin. That is, they have no defense for their actions of rejecting Christ. They're not able to justify their rejection of him. They can't throw the smoke screens to divert their sin. It's not as if they were ignorant about Jesus. For Jesus fully well explained and demonstrated with his miracles, as we will look at here in a moment, that he was the Son of God. They can't claim and say, we didn't know. What we did was sin. They have an inexcusable hatred against Jesus. It was a willful rebellion towards him. Man. Why do they hate Christ? Because of the truth. Now, I want you to understand that Jesus spoke the truth perfectly. If there ever was anyone who would evangelize perfectly, it was him. And it wasn't the way in which he communicated. It was the truth itself about himself that made him an enemy of everyone. No, friends, the immediate context here in application are for those who were physically present. It also applies to all who have heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and heard what he has said about himself in his word. Every time a faithful believer, a faithful preacher is preaching the truth concerning the person of Jesus Christ and who he is and what he has done, and every time you reject that, you are in line with them. You are guilty of the same sin of rejecting Christ. This hatred is not limited to Christ alone. What people are due to Christ, in effect, they're due to the Father. And this is what Jesus connects. Verse 23, he says, he who hates me hates my Father also. And you got to prize yourself. These people pride themselves. Well, we know God. He's our Father. And Jesus is saying, you don't know him because you're rejecting me. And that was the very thing that led to Christ's death. That very truth. Jesus is equating himself with God. And what were their response? You who are a mere man, you know why we want to stone you? Because you who are a mere man claim to be God. They knew that. They wanted to pick up rocks and throw it at him and kill him. The Father sent his own Son, and they rejected him. He says, you can't reject or accept one without the other. To reject Christ is to reject the Father. To love Christ is to love the Father. And so Jesus was hated for his words. But there's a second reason why Jesus was hated. Jesus was also hated because of his works. Because of his works. Notice in verse 24, if I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. Again, Jesus is assuming the untruth for the sake of argument. It is saying, if I had not done among them the works which no one else did, and I did, then they would not have sinned, but they have sinned. And the works that Jesus is talking about here specifically are his miracles, and in the Gospel of John are his sign miracles. Remember, when John introduces the miracles of Christ, he introduces them as signs. A different word for miracle. That is to say that word, there is something, a truth behind that sign that he wants to communicate. He's not here to wow people. He's not here to heal everybody. He's not here to feed the hungry for everybody. He's here to point to himself because this world is going to perish and end, and you need to be made right with God. He points to himself. Their rejection of Jesus was completely intentional. Completely intentional. Go to John chapter 11 real quick. John chapter 11. Just so that you would be reminded of this kind of reception. Remember in John chapter 11, Jesus just healed Lazarus. Okay, Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. And you would think that those who are around, and there were some who became believers at that time after they seen this miracle, but you would think, including the religious establishment, those who were considered the shepherd of the sheep of Israel, would have responded, but they didn't. Jesus just raised Lazarus from the dead. And this is their response. John chapter 11, verse 47. Therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. Guess what? They see them. They know him. It's right before their eyes. They cannot ignore it. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish. Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. I mean, could you just imagine that? This was a response right after raising a guy who had been dead for 4 days. Christ's miracles exposed their sinful works. And when you put the two together, he alone gets all the glory. But they wanted power. They wanted everybody to put them on a pedestal. They wanted the praise of others. They wanted center stage, not Jesus. And when he came, he hit him at the heart level and exposed their self-righteousness, their unbelief, and their sin. He says this, he says back in chapter 15, if I had not done among them the works which no one else did the works of Christ, he who is God and man, 100% each, 100% God and 100% man, no one has ever turned water into wine. No one has ever healed anyone from a distance. No one has ever fed 25,000 people or more with 5 barley crackers and 2 fish. And no one has ever raised a man who had been dead for 4 days. As a matter of fact, the strategic placement of that in the Gospel of John, out of all the miracles, that's the last one that Jesus performs in the Gospel of John. And that one is the trump of all. If he alone did that, what does that show you about Christ? That he is none other than who he says he is, the Messiah, the Son of God. But Jesus says, but now they have both seen and hated me. Seen and hated me. And my Father as well. Instead of bowing down to his lordship and embracing him as their Messiah, their Savior, they rejected him. As a matter of fact, they tried to explain the miracles. They said, well, you know why Jesus is doing these miracles? Because he's doing them in the power of Satan. That's why he's doing these things. And so they try to, again, find another excuse. It's just a smokescreen to get away from the reality is that they are fully exposed by Christ. Jesus says that is blasphemous. Because they were rejecting God's only and final revelation of himself. And that is a sin that God refuses to forgive. It's not the unpardonable sin. There's no such thing as an unpardonable sin. All sin is pardonable by Christ, by God. This particular sin, God refuses to forgive because they have rejected his last and only testament of himself, his own son. But this sin, this hatred, was the fulfillment ultimately of the word of God. Notice verse 25, but they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without cause. They hated me without cause. When he appeals to the scriptures, Jesus is explaining to the disciples, this was all part of the plan. My friends, Jesus is not sitting there going, oh, I hope nobody hates me. He's not doing that. He came entering into his creation, fully understanding what was going to happen to him. And he came willfully to worship his Father in that way. He says it was written in their law. That is that's the word that is used as the sum of all of the Old Testament. In particular, Jesus appeals to here Psalm 69, verse 4. It is a psalm of David, where when David was suffering for righteousness, Jesus here appeals to that and says, this is a fulfillment in me. Psalm 69 is a messianic psalm. It is referred to by many of the New Testament writers, including Jesus himself. As a matter of fact, in the Gospel of John is referred to two other times, in John chapter 2, verse 17, and then also John chapter 19, verse 29. And both of those involve Jesus' death and suffering. And he is the fulfillment of the psalm. He's the greatest expression of a righteous sufferer. They hated me, he says, without cause, without justification. Their hate was groundless. It was unfair for one who did everything perfectly without sin. We have no grasp of the significance of that, because every time we speak, every time I speak, there seems to be like I get myself in trouble. I sin. But not Christ. Every time he spoke, every time he did everything that he did was perfect. What this reveals to us is that God is sovereign even over the hatred of the world towards his son and towards his people. He's not sitting passively by, taking in the rejection, the animosity of sinful people, as if he is accountable to them for his actions. Rather, they are doing exactly what he said they would do. This is what sinful people do. And so Jesus is telling them, you need to be prepared for the same kind of hatred. Don't be surprised. This is God's will for your life. You ever wonder what God's will for your life is? To suffer for his name's sake. It is God's will that you would follow in his steps. We already looked at that last week in 1 Peter 2. Not only did he give you an example so that you might follow, but it is his will that you would follow in his steps, in his, literally, footprints. And God's purpose, friends, will not be thwarted, but will be accomplished despite the world hatred towards him and towards his people. You know, for us, as we consider this passage, why did the people hate Christ? Is because of his words and because of his works. This for us serves as the content, okay, of our message. What you need to know are the words of Christ and the works of Christ. You need to be familiar with them. You need to know them so that you can preach those truths. That's the content of the gospel. You need to know the gospel well. And you need to make sure that when people are antagonistic towards you, it's because of the truth that you've proclaimed, not because of your rude attitude, but rather because they know exactly what you're saying and they hate it. By the way, we will see here in a moment, this is exactly what the Holy Spirit does himself. That's what he points to. That's what Jesus will say. He's the one, he will testify about me. What about me? Well, you have it right here. We've already been seeing the words and works of Christ. Same thing. He makes known the words and works of Christ as they are preached from the scriptures. So friends, don't be surprised by the rejection. You know, oftentimes people say, you know, when you talk to people about evangelism, or when you bring the topic of evangelism up, people will already say, man, I'm just kind of scared of what people will think of me. How they're going to receive what I'm saying. And oftentimes, you know, the focus is ourselves. We're thinking about ourselves, and so we're concerned what other people think. Guess what? Get that out of your mind. Jesus tells you how they think. They hate you. They hate the message. As a matter of fact, you did as well before you came to Christ, before God saved you. You were not neutral either. I was not neutral either. And so, don't worry about what their opinion is. They already hate you, so then you have freedom to just say, you know what, I'm going to proclaim the message, regardless. And be like the early church who, when suffered for Christ's sake, counted worthy a privilege. It's a different mindset. It's a different mindset. You know, oftentimes people see doctors who scared of doctors or scared of dentists who extract a tooth that needs to be removed, or else it would bring on full infection and possibly death. And they fear that kind of correction. Guess what? The world is already going to fear, hate you. Then have freedom to do the work for the glory of God. Preach and be faithful to the truth as our Lord was. And when they reject you, know they don't reject you, they reject Christ. That Christ stands with you for his glory. So you come to this point and you say, wow, I thought Jesus was trying to comfort the disciples. He is. As a matter of fact, this kind of honesty is necessary. We want to shy away sometimes from saying the truth to people that is so vital and helpful to them. But here Jesus doesn't. He's, I'm preparing you for what you're going to encounter in real life. But what's the answer to this hatred? How do we honor God when the world is so bent against you? Well, the second question we're going to look at is, what is the answer to this world's hatred of Jesus? And the answer is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. See, Jesus wanted them to know that though he will not be physically present within them, when he was with them, he would take full weight of all the flack. He would be the one who everybody hated. The disciples, you can dismiss them. But now he's going to be physically gone from them. And who's going to take the full weight of that? They are. I remember when I was being ordained as an elder at Roosevelt Community Church, the elders sat both my wife and I down, and similar to what we do here, even with our deacons and everybody who desiring to become serve as a leader in the church. And I remember all the elders were saying this. They're saying, "I want you to know that you are now signing up for a big bullseye on your back. Everything that you do, everything that you say, your whole family and everybody is going to pick on that. They're going to keep shooting at it. They're not going to like what you say. Are you sure that you want to do this?" And so we sat there for a moment, and you have to think about that and say, whoa. Well, that's why this is a calling. It's not just, hey, I think this is a nice thing to do. It's a calling. God appoints men to this office. But Jesus was trying to encourage his disciples by being honest with them. But not just for their sake, but for all who would proclaim the name of Christ in this hostile world. Well, what is the answer? What is the answer to this hostile world? Now, the answer is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the greatest person residing in us that will carry out the mission that Christ has sent us to the world. Notice that the Holy Spirit will testify about the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 26, when the Helper comes, when I send Him to you from the Father, that is, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will testify about Me. He will testify about Me. He will point people to Me. Now, Jesus has already spoken about the Holy Spirit. He had promised the coming of the Holy Spirit in John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17. This is the first time that is mentioned of Jesus in John 14, speaking of the Holy Spirit. And He says, this is the role and mission of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. His whole goal is to point people to Me, to Christ. This is the third discussion of four in the Gospel of John. We still have one more discussion of that in John chapter 16. And what one of the things that I would like to do is do a whole theology summarizing for us in the future the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. But here He refers to Him as the Helper, the Paraclete, the one who comes alongside another to empower them for service to the glory of God. He is the one who's going to aid them in faithfulness and in witnessing for Him. He's the one who is sent by both the Father and the Son. And He is referred to here as the Spirit of Truth. Jesus has been referring to Him like that already and will refer to Him again like that already. Even in chapter 16, verse 13, He says, when He, the Spirit of Truth, He. By the way, notice that pronoun, He. It's interesting because when it's modifying a feminine word, Spirit, but here, it's masculine. He. That means He's a person. He's not some force. The Holy Spirit is a person. Like Christ. Like the Father. He's the Spirit of truth. That is, He's characterized by the truth. And why not? He's God. It means that He never lies. It means He's completely devoted to the truth. It means His words and His character and His actions are perfectly and entirely dependable. He is trustworthy. He keeps all His promises. And all the words that you have recorded from Him in the Word of God are reliable, are infallible, are inerrant, are completely sufficient for your life because they come from the Holy Spirit of truth. Do you know what the answer to your faithfulness in a hostile world is? The Holy Spirit of God that resides in His people's lives. Jesus continues, He says, who proceeds from the Father. There's been a huge debate about that over that phrase, that word, proceed, in history, in church history. And even continues to this day. We're not going to get into that because that's not the point of this passage. The whole point of this passage is that Christ's mission is going to continue through the one who proceeds both from the Father and the Son, and He will carry out the message and the mission. He will testify about Me. That is to say, the word means to confirm or to attest to the person and work of Jesus Christ based on personal and direct knowledge. Did you get that? Is this not just a, well, I think He means this, or yeah, no, this is certainty. This will happen. And Jesus will explain how this will happen in chapter 16, verses 8 through 11. But he will bear witness about Christ to the people of the world. And one of the main roles of the Holy Spirit is to point people to Christ, not to himself. Okay, so that ought to already tell you. When you see often a lot of people flaunting their, quote, gifts, spiritual gifts, and they're like, hey, look at me. That's not the role of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit desires to say, to stay in the back and say, I'm pointing to Christ, not to an individual. You say, how does he do that? How does he point to Christ? He does this only through the Word of God, which he inspired, in which these men wrote and recorded, in which you have in your hand now. That's, he told them that was the promise. Remember back in John 14, he told them this is the promise. He says, verse 26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. What all things? All things concerning me. All things that I have taught you. The Holy Spirit will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. What are all those things that he said to you? They were recorded by God in the Scriptures, in the Bible that you have right now. This is the greatest news, friends, that you could have in a hostile world. Why? Because how are believers to remain faithful to Christ when the world hates you? When the world is dead and their trespasses and sins, the Scripture talks about, and can't and won't ever respond on their own to the gospel of Jesus Christ, when they are opposed to Christ, when they are slaves to this world system, when they are enemies of Christ, how are people to come to Christ? Gimmicks? The bait and switch technique? Maybe if I appeal to some of their fleshly things, they will come to Christ afterwards. No. They come to Christ by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, who does that through the preaching of the gospel and the Word of God. And therefore, he gets the glory, not man. It is the Spirit of God who works in the life of his people as they preach. The answer to this hostile world is the Holy Spirit will testify about Christ. And because of that, notice that Christians also will testify about Christ. He says this in verse 27, and you will testify also because you have been with me from the beginning. First and foremost, it is talking to the disciples here. They had been with Christ from the beginning. They saw, they were personal eyewitnesses to the ministry of Christ, to the words of Christ. They lived with Christ. These were the things that the Holy Spirit was going to remind them. And these are the things that we have recorded in here. That's why when you come to the pages of Scripture, you can trust it, because it comes from the Spirit of truth, through men who were eyewitnesses of this. You will testify also. Again, the key is the Holy Spirit who is residing in you, who is promised to come. And after Acts chapter 2, after Pentecost, the Holy Spirit has permanently indwelt God's people so that they will be faithful to him. It starts with the 11 disciples, including Matthias, who replaced Judas Iscariot. By the way, when the disciples were choosing somebody to replace Judas Iscariot, they said it had to be, one of the criteria said, they had to be from the beginning of Christ's ministry. They had to be eyewitnesses. They were eyewitnesses of the person of Christ, who through the Holy Spirit recorded the inspired Scriptures, of which we believers proclaim that the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God to regenerate man souls, dead sinners like you and like me. You don't have to be smart. You don't have to have all the answers. You don't have to be clever. You don't have to have the oratory skills. All you need is the Word of God. And you just need to understand it, know how to explain it, and let God do His work in people's lives. Even when they don't respond, is Him doing His work. Because either He will harden the hearts of sinners, who then further are heaped upon condemnation, so that when they stand before God, they would say, "Do you remember my servant Mike? He preached to you while you were in the jail. He told you to repent and put your faith in Christ." And you would have none of it. "Do you remember my servant Amy, who told you about the sacrifice of her Savior, founded on the Word?" And you would have none of it. He's going to come back and He will use that. The Word of God does not return void. It always accomplishes His work. And at times when you preach, by God's kindness, He not only breaks the heart of sinners, but He regenerates them so that they will respond in faith and repentance. And they become a child of God by God's doing. That is so encouraging. It does not depend on you. All we are called to do is to be faithful. Be faithful. And God will do the work. That's the answer. It gets you off the hot seat that we are always struggling with. And like, we're doing evangelism. I think that day I have a hair job I got to get done. Okay. I got some big weeds I got to pull out of my backyard on that day. No, it removes us out and says, man, I can go join the body of Christ and worship God by proclaiming Christ. Now, that's not the only way to do that. God has placed you in an area of influence that you have a responsibility to be a witness there as well. See, friends, God is calling you to be faithful. As a believer, we need to keep in mind that even though the world is hostile, they are not the enemy. They're not the enemy. They are the mission field. And they need to hear of the only one who can save them from their sin. The world will do what the world does. It will sin and even sin against you as a Christian. However, you are called to be a witness for Christ to them, because only the gospel has the power to change them. It's not going to come through laws. It's not going to come through policies. It's not going to come through rules. It's not going to come through any of that other than the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is the Holy Spirit who will empower you and take your words and use them to convict sinners as you preach the Word of God to people. You will succeed, because every time His Word goes out, it always succeeds. And you can say with the Apostle Paul, Colossians chapter 1, you guys already heard a message from this. Paul says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of His body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction." He's not talking that Christ's substitutionary sacrifice was lacking in saving sinners, but rather, because the world cannot get to Christ, whom they actually hate, they'll get to the next person, and that is you. And Paul was saying, I'm suffering even further for the sake of Christ. And I rejoice. Because when we suffer rightly for His truth, it emboldens believers to be faithful to the end. My friend, when the world has done its worst, it could never take away the perfect sacrifice of Christ that has made you His. And so be faithful. Be faithful to the end for His glory. Father, thank you so much for, again, a glimpse of the upper room discussion and shepherding that you did amongst your disciples. Thank you for preserving that in your word. Oh, you're so gracious, so truthful and honest, and yet so much hope do we have because it does not depend upon us, but on your Spirit who resides in us now and upon the truth that is communicated from your servants. Father, help us to be faithful when those that we love reject you, when those who would claim to be our friends reject you, when our kids reject you. May we not lose heart, but help us to be faithful. Help us to be courageous. Help us to focus upon you and making sure that the gospel is clear, that they understand it. Help us to dig deep in your word so that we would know how to communicate it well. May we not use the excuse, well, I'm not gifted in that. Father, we have the greatest resident ever, your Holy Spirit, so that we would be faithful to this task for your glory. Thank you so much for your Spirit. Thank you for your word. We love you, Lord. Thank you for loving us first. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.